Well, good evening. So be with you this evening. One final time together in this little exercise that we've done this week. I encourage you to take your Bibles. We're going to begin in the Old Testament this evening, the book of 2 Kings in chapter 2. And we're not using PowerPoint tonight, so I've got to fill in the blanks like you got to fill in the blanks. I'll watch it a little more closely here so we can get them together here as we think about this. And looking at the last part of our series, as we've been talking about God's dream, talking about the kingdom which God would build, as we see it in prophecy, as it's fulfilled in the book of Acts. And then we walked through history this week, and we noted that there's been a lot of changes and departures, and what we see oftentimes in the religious community today is a far cry from what we read in the Bible. They don't look the same. And so what we've tried to look at is how did that happen, and how the responsibility falls to us to be what God wants us to be. And that's kind of what we try to do this week as we've looked at some things. Before we get into the lesson, since this is the final night, let me say just a few thank yous, and it wouldn't be right if I didn't. I'm going to thank the eldership for inviting me, first of all. When we started on Sunday, I said this is kind of like a blind date. You didn't know me, and I didn't know you, and we leave. I leave with some friendship and some new hope and enthusiasm about this group, and I appreciate it so much. Love what you're doing here. Love the enthusiasm, love your love for the Lord, and your desire simply to do the God's Word. The elders kind of picked out this series. They asked for several different ideas, and I kind of gave them several ideas, and this is kind of what they picked out. I think this is a good series because it reminds us of where we need to be in that stake in the ground, as we've been talking about throughout this week, that God has planted in the New Testament. Thank you for all the hospitality. Thank you for feeding me. I go home a fatter person than I came. Thank you for all the encouragement and just the wonderful times together. I enjoyed doing the morning classes we had this week, and that was a good exercise and experiment, and I think it went well, and I appreciate that so much. Well, let's get in our Bibles here. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 2, you know, throughout history, we have seen a lot of famous pairs or dynamic duels, we might say. There was Batman and Robin, and Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig, and there was Bob Hope and Bing Crosby, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Even in our Bibles, we have Paul and Barnabas, or Moses and Aaron. One duo we don't think about very often is Elijah and Elisha. And here in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning verse 7, is the story where Elijah was going to be leaving. And there's a wonderful little lesson here that we're going to use as we talk about our lesson this evening. It begins there in verse 7. It says, 2 Kings 2, "Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on the dry ground. When they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you.' And Elisha says, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' He said, 'You asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw and cried out, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and says, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' When he struck the waters, they were divided here and there and crossed over." And then it says in verse 15, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.'" And so that's how we begin a lesson this evening. The spirit of Elijah fell upon Elisha. We use the expression oftentimes, catching the spirit. Sometimes someone may start an organization, and as he nears the end of his journey, he tries to teach those who are following him what this organization is all about, so they keep the same enthusiasm, the same spirit about that concept and that very idea of such a thing. Helen Keller, the famous blind person, was once asked, "What's worse than being born blind?" And she responded, "Having sight but no vision." And when Walt Disney World opened, Walt Disney had already died, and at the opening ceremonies, someone said to his wife, "It's a shame that Walt Disney couldn't see this." And she said, "He did. He did in seeing these things." And so when we talk this evening about our last lesson, as we think about God's plan for the church and all the things we've looked at, we need to see that there's a sense in which we too are trying to catch that spirit, the spirit of the New Testament as God wants us to. And it's through the teaching of God's word that the God's dream lives. On your outline there, you'll see in the point C some verses here. And let's look at just a few of these verses here. In John chapter 6, Jesus would say concerning the way God draws people. He says in verse 44 and verse 45 of John 6, he says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That passage in 2 John 9 refers to the idea of abiding in the teaching of Jesus. And in the Great Commission, Jesus would say, Matthew chapter 28, to go into all the world, teach the gospel, and then teaching them to observe all things that I have told you. And so there's that wonderful concept that we need to see of keeping that spirit or catching the spirit that God has before us. So we begin with point number one. Every generation has to be taught God's dream. And when we don't do that, the dream will be lost. It comes about by teaching of God's word. This doesn't come naturally. One generation must teach another generation. And we look before us this evening and we see how many generations we have. We got some of those that we call senior citizens. We got some we call middle age. We got some that are just starting off in life. And how we need to see each generation is different. Tom Brokaw wrote a book about what he called the greatest generation. Those were those born between 1910 and 1944. My generation is called the baby boomers. After that, there's Generation X. Then there's millennials. This current generation, they haven't come up with a name yet. I think they're going to call it Generation Z. I don't know. But one of the things we notice is that each generation is different. The music is different. I remember my dad grew up with big band. And every evening when we were having dinner, he'd say, "Let's have some music appreciation." So I'd run over there and grab one of the Beatles and put it on there, and he'd take that right off and put on Glenn Miller. Because there was a difference there. There's a difference in how we dress. There's a difference in how we talk from generation to generation. Grandma's generation, a pot is what you put a chicken in. My generation, a pot's what you smoke. And so we see these differences. And again, it behooves us as a congregation to think about how we need to reach to each generation and not just be of one generation, but one that reaches out and teaches other people. I like this little story someone told about the different generations. He says in 1974, it was disco. In 2016, it's Costco. In 1974, it's Rolling Stones. In 2016, it's Kidney Stones. In 1974, it's passing the driver's test. In 2016, it's passing the vision test. Then it says in 1974, it was whatever. In 2016, it's depends. In 1974, it's going to a hip new joint. And in 2016, it's getting a new hip joint. And we understand the differences there as we think about the generations. And that so one generation owes it to the next generation, number one, to be an example. Those of you that have been Christians for a while, you owe it to the new generation to show them what it means to walk in the Lord. You owe an example of faithfulness and service to God. You owe an example showing what a marriage looks like when it's good and works and how God wants it to be. You need an example of the battles fought and battles won for the name of the Lord. You owe a dedication to the truth and commitment to God's way. And those are all some things that we see that comes about with this. In the book of Judges in chapter 2, if you turn there in your Bible, in Judges chapter 2, we've looked at this verse earlier in our study. And again, it reminds us what happens when one generation fails to teach. Beginning in Judges chapter 2 and in verse 10, the Bible there says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord." Why did that happen? Because one generation did not teach the next generation. And when that happens, these things come about. In Judges, turn with me to chapter 17, if you will. And look at verse 6. This statement is found four times in the book of Judges. In chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That could be 2016 America today. Everyone does what they think is right. And everyone is their own God. And everyone has decided, this is what I think is right. And so they do those things. And so when we think about catching this spirit, we need to see how important it is that one generation teaches the next generation God's dream. Every generation is going to have to hear the same lessons about the church and lessons about the Lord's Supper and baptism and organization and all these things that are so important. There's going to be questions come up every generation. Well, why can't we have a car wash out here and raise money? Why don't we have somebody walking up and down the aisle selling Coca-Cola and popcorn? Why don't we have a big band up here? Why don't we have a circus in here? And every generation asks those questions, and every generation deserves the answers from God's word about God's kingdom and how God wants the kingdom to be. Those who have been taught God's word must be patient. We've got to be patient with each other. And we need to see that the questions will be asked. And there are two concerns that face every generation. The first concern comes about simply because we assume everybody knows, then we just accept those ideas. A while back, I was preaching in a meeting someplace, and there was a whole bunch of teenagers together, and me and a young preacher were together that night. I was at the young preacher's house, and all the teenagers said, "Oh boy, we got the preachers, we got a question." And all the parents were in the kitchen cooking. And the teenager said, "What's wrong if we take $1 of our lunch money and we gamble?" And that's all the parents had to hear. Man, the parents can fly at 200 miles an hour in that room. And you should have heard what the parents said. "Well, you know what? Gambling's associated with the mob. You'll join the mob." I thought, "Are you for real?" And another parent says, "Well, you know what? You'll be off in Vegas in prostitution." I thought, "Are you for real?" They're asking a serious question. And the parents couldn't give them a serious answer. And the parents are going way past Jerusalem with their extreme answers. And so where I'm going with this is, as we teach each generation, we need to see that they have honest questions. And they deserve honest Bible answers as we look at these things and try to teach them exactly what God says in regard to where they are and where they stand with these things. Now the danger, as we think about this point A here and number one here, there are two concerns first of all that's facing every generation. One is the danger of being swept away by change. Something new, something different catches our fancy. And off we go by being progressive. And that's what happens when we don't follow God's word. But the other danger is being imprisoned by the spirit of tradition. Somebody says tradition can be a wonderful teacher, but an ugly master. And what happens is sometimes we pull back and afraid to do things simply because we have always done it this way, whether we think it's God's way or not, which is our tradition sometimes get in the way of such things. And so again, it helps us to understand how important these things are. Now on the second page of your notes, we look at the second point here. Every generation must understand what God wants from us individually. See, there's a lot of people live their faith through the church. And if things are good at church, they're good in my faith. If things are not good at church, then my faith's not good. God wants us to have an individual relationship with him. Acts chapter 13, that passage there in verse 36, it talks about King David and how he served the purpose of God in his own generation. And so God wants us to be a holy nation, 1 Peter 2, 9. God wants us to be holy like he is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy, he says, as I am holy. And so again, that's his concept that Christ must be in our hearts. And God wants us to build you inch by inch to become what you want to be. And we got to ask ourselves this. Am I getting older and older, but I'm stuck in the same way? Or have I developed spiritually? Through the years, am I getting smarter and closer to the Lord? Are my decisions becoming more spiritually minded? Or I'm simply stuck in the way I am? Every generation must understand what God wants from us. and to see that God wants the people that's going to observe him and obey him and honor him and follow him and lead others to him. That is so important for us to see. Number three, every generation must understand God's pattern for the church. And that's what we've really been thumping this week. God's pattern. God has a blueprint for this. And it's more than just sitting in the pew with a sign out front that says Church of Christ. That's not enough. Is this congregation healthy? Is this congregation sound? And what's interesting, when the Bible uses the word sound, it's not what you do with your church money. The word sound means healthy. Are we healthy spiritually? Are we growing? Are we connecting? Are we doing the things that God wants us to do? And so this behooves us to see that we have elders who have the heart of a shepherd. Let's turn your Bible to two passages, if you will. Turn with me to Ezekiel 34. This is one of my passions. I've spent a lot of time talking to elders about shepherding. So let's talk a little bit about what this means, to be a shepherd. What it means to develop men to be shepherds. Ezekiel chapter 34, and he uses that very word, shepherd. He says in verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you've not strengthened. The diseased you've not healed. The broken you've not bound up. The scattered you've not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you've dominated them." And when somebody says, what are elders supposed to do? Look at verse 4 and make those positive words. That's the work of elders. Across this land, too many times we spend too much time with elders deciding which sweeper to tell the deacons to buy. Or are we going to have yellow stripes or white stripes out in the parking lot? And we have these important meetings, and then on Sunday we praise the elders for the wise decisions while the sheep in the pew are dying. You see, this is the work of shepherding. It's looking at each sheep. It's understanding some may be diseased, but some may be wayward. It's the idea of identifying that each person is different. Now, in the New Testament, notice the same thing in the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you will, and in verse 14. Here, again, the Apostle Paul was laying out some admonitions, really for the whole church, but especially, I think, so for the eldership. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." I want you to notice this verse. There's three different kinds of people, and there's three different reactions. Some, he says, are unruly. That word means out of step. How fitting for this congregation. So many military folks, you know what instep means. And when you're marching, whether you've been in the parade or in the military, left foot, right foot, left foot, right foot. You know what I'm talking about. Well, unruly means when everyone's on the left foot, here's a guy on his right foot. Now, the problem is he's not coordinated. That's not the issue. The problem is, if you don't tell me what foot to walk on, if y'all walking left, I'm going to walk right, and you can't tell me. So he has an attitude problem. He's unruly. He is out of step. That's what the word means. But you notice also in verse 14, there's another group of people there. There he talks about the faint-hearted. Those are those who would say are scared. They may be scared of death. They may be scared of tomorrow. They may be filled with worry. Then there's a third group that's called the weak. Weak spiritually. Three different kinds of people. Now also notice in verse 14, there's three different approaches to each person. To the guy who's out of step, he is admonished. Get in step, friend. We're on the left foot. Get off that right foot. Get on the left foot. You understand that? But now if you notice the faint-hearted, there he is to be encouraged. You notice the weak, he is to be helped. And so when we think about shepherding God's people, how it's important for the shepherds to understand, I wonder who's unruly and who's faint-hearted, and who's weak. They're not the same condition. Secondly, when I look at that, I don't want to mess up what I'm supposed to do. If this guy's out of step here, and I encourage him, boy, off he goes. You don't encourage the guy out of step. You tell the guy out of step to get in line. But here's a guy who's timid and scared, and his faith is about to fall apart, and you admonish him. Well, that guy would be crutched. So do you see what I'm saying? It's not one size fits all. Every one of you are different. We could take two people on the same pew. One guy might have been a Christian since he's 10 years old. He's now maybe in his 60s. Here's another guy, and maybe he's been a Christian since 6 months ago. And he's a young family man. Wife and few kids. What keeps him up at night is not the same thing that keeps this guy up at night. And this guy's temptation is not the same thing as this guy's temptation. And so when we think about shepherding, it's looking at each sheep individually and saying, this guy needs this to help him get to heaven. And so when we think about the idea of God's church, and we think about getting that pattern down, it's understanding that elders need to have the heart of a shepherd. They're going to be busy. They're going to be busy thinking about you. They're going to be awake at night thinking about you. They're going to think about, how can I get you to the next level? What can I do to move you a little bit closer to Jesus? What class, what sermon, what thing can we do to help you? That's what they're thinking about. And again, that concept of understanding exactly what God wants. Well, then underneath here, you have deacons who are servants at heart. And that's the very word of what a deacon is. It's simply a servant, someone who's trusted and busy and reliable and dependable and making differences for all the people. Let me show you an example of this, if you will. Turn your Bible to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Now, the word deacon's not here, but the idea of servants are. And in Acts 6, there's a problem beginning in verse 1. It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. And let's just do a time out there. Sitting there saying, I have no idea what you just said. I don't know what Hellenistic is. I don't know what a Hebrew is. Well, this is where we have our Bible studies. Hellenistic Jews are those who did not live around Jerusalem. They lived outside. They were Hellenized. They spoke the Greek language. They had been influenced by the Greek nation. The native Jews lived around Judea, and they still spoke Hebrew. And so in this congregation, we had a little division here between the Hellenistic folks and the Hebrew folks. And what happens is some of them were being neglected in the daily serving of food. Verse 2, it says, so the 12, some of the congregation of disciples, it says, not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, you'll notice they didn't tell you who to pick. They said, we want 7. Y'all got to figure out which 7. And these are the qualifications. Godly men. Trusted men. Men who can do the job. But notice that little phrase there in verse 3, whom we may put in charge of the task. What does that mean? It means these 7 were in charge. So you didn't have the apostles following them around. You didn't have Peter cutting out coupons and saying, now, go to this grocery store and buy the food. You didn't have Thomas say, well, I made a spreadsheet, and this is how we're going to feed the widows. Start with this one first, and then this one next. You didn't have Bartholomew pulling up with his chariot and saying, let's go to the store, boys. I'll buy the food for you. No, sir. They put them in charge. And we're always asking this question. Who is over them? Jesus. You see, we always have to have somebody over somebody. Jesus was over them. What was the apostles doing? Praying and preaching. They were done with this. They moved on. And so what we have is servants who have or deacons who have the heart of a servant. In your Bibles, look at another passage about deacons. Look in the book of Philippians chapter 1. This is always an interesting thought to consider. But in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, where we read about the qualifications here of God's organization, And it says here, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons. They have deacons in the first century? Yes, they did. Did they have church buildings? No. If they didn't have church buildings, what did deacons do? You see, that's what happens in America. Our deacons just take care of church buildings. They had deacons, but they had no church buildings. Maybe the deacons were doing other things than just unclogging toilets and changing light bulbs. Maybe their deacons were engaged in more spiritual work. Maybe they were servants taking money from the churches to the apostles. Maybe they were trusted men who took inspired letters from the apostles to the churches. Maybe they were doing a little bit more than what we think about. But what we have here in God's pattern are deacons who are servants at heart. And then thirdly, what we have here is a concept of members who are connected to one another and to the Lord. Members who are connected to one another and the Lord, and they understand their role, that all of us have a part in this. All of us have a part in making the kingdom the way God wants us to be. You see, God's kingdom is set up as a theocracy. A theocracy means God rules. What's happened in modern churches today has become a democracy, the will of the people. So people will say, what do y'all want to have? That's what we're going to do. That's a walk away from God's plan and God's pattern. So finally, let's look at these final points here. Number one, God's people must have a hunger in their souls for righteousness. A wonderful concept of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We have so many songs that talk about that. More about Jesus we sing. We sing, let me walk close to thee, just a closer walk with thee. Draw me near. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. All those expressions describe the desire to be close to God, have that intimate heart with God. Flirting with the world, our outline says, never impresses God. Remember, at Easter time, it's kind of changed anymore. But especially when I was growing up, you used to get those Easter bunnies. And they were just like this tall and got the big old Easter ears and made of chocolate. And today, they're solid. But when I was a kid, you got one of those great big old Easter bunnies. You took a big old bite and the whole thing is hollow. There was nothing on the inside. And that's how some folks are. They look real good on the outside. But there's nothing on the inside. And so nothing holds their marriages together. Nothing holds them close to Jesus. Nothing is there. And so what we need to see again is this relationship that I have with the Lord to be close to Him and to walk with Him. Number two, God's Word must be preached. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the Word, be instant, in season, out of season. We have to remind people, as it says in Timothy and Titus, and again to encourage one another exactly what God says. We need to be a help. You have a young preacher with you. You need to be encouragement to him. You need to be his support. You need to be his friend. I'm impressed with Philip. He's a good man, but he's a young man. And I've known many, many young preachers in Philip's shoes who about 5 years down the road quit because they got so beat up, so discouraged. I had a guy one time, I'll just tell you a personal story. One time I preached a sermon, and a guy was leaving on Sunday morning, standing at the door there, shaking people's hands, and he left. He says, is that the best you could do? Man, that burnt my biscuits. I said, yeah, it's the best I could do. I said, tell you what. I said, I want you to show me how to do it better. I want you to preach a sermon next week. I said, don't forget now you got a Wednesday night class. And don't forget you got a bulletin you got to do. And don't forget there's a Sunday night sermon you got to do. And I'll give you a list of some folks I'm studying with this week. And the guy said, wait a minute, I got to have more time than that. And I said, that's all I got. And he says, I take that back. So we need to be kind to the young man. Buy him some books. Encourage him. Get to know him. Help him. He's here to help you, but you help him. And you help him become what God wants him to be. And so God's word must be preached. It's not just preaching the word. It's preaching the word on hearts that are going to listen. Hearts that are open to hearing the word of God. And then thirdly and finally, God's church must understand its purpose for existence. Why is this church here? Could you answer that question? Why are we here? Why do we have church here on Sunday? Well, it's because we are God's people. We are His feet, His hands, His voice. It's a place that practices grace and understands brokenness. It's a place of acceptance and love. It's a haven of hope. It's a world of an atmosphere of worship that's not entertainment. It understands that God is upon the throne and not upon the stage. It's not for sale. It will not bend, not compromise, or be deluded by anyone. It's a harbor for the broken and the lost. It's a spiritual oasis when those who have been taught God's word are challenged by His word. It's where God is honored, obeyed, and reverenced. It's a mission is getting you and getting everyone to heaven. Why is this church here? Because it's needed to be here. And this becomes your body, your church, your family. And we need to think about that. How many times that we sometimes forget that? Sometimes we get upset with each other. Sometimes we bump into one another. Sometimes we get talking about each other, maybe ways we shouldn't. And we need to remember we're family. You don't do that to other people. You don't go up there and say, I want to tell you how stupid my kids are. You don't talk that way. You don't say, you know what, I've got the dumbest wife on the face of the earth. You don't ever say, even if that's true, you don't say that. You don't say that. She doesn't go around saying, you know what, that guy can't even tie his shoes. He is uglier than dirt. You don't say that even if it's true. Why? Because we be family. We be family. But how is it sometimes we can do that with each other spiritually? Man, those dumb elders. Man, that clueless preacher. Man this, man that. And start thinking, why are we saying these things? Our friends are going to start thinking. Our friends are going to start thinking, why do you go there then? That's how you feel about them. You support this place. It's your family. God's family. You put your all into this place. Why? Because this is your family. This is God's family. Are they perfect? Absolutely not. And if you're visiting and you're looking for the perfect church, you're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it anywhere. It has a perfect head, but all of us have a history. All of us have issues. All of us have things to work on. But combined with Jesus, we can please the Lord. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so, that's our thoughts. I'm sorry we didn't have PowerPoint tonight. We would have had some other things I showed you. But that's kind of the concept. I believe God has put this responsibility into your hands. This church is going to be what God wants it to be if you do that. Now, all through history, as we've talked about, some started off this way, but they turned. This became an influence, or they started listening to the voice of men rather than the voice of God, and different things happened, and pretty soon, that little blueprint, as we talked the other day about the windows and the architect, they start moving things around, and they do it out of convenience, or because of what they like, and as a result of those things, it never becomes what God wants it to be. This is in your hands. Will this church be faithful to God? It's up to you. Will this church continue to exist? It's up to you. Will this church please God? It's up to you. Will the church grow? It's up to you. And that's what it is. There was a family that visited Washington, D.C., and they were looking at all the monuments and the museums and all the things at Washington, and the little boy loved the Washington Monument. He just fell in love with the Washington Monument. Park ranger there was giving him some statistics, how tall it was, how old it was, and how they built that thing. And the little boy raised his hand and said, I have a question. The park ranger says, yes, sir, what is that? I want to buy this. The park ranger kind of snickered a little bit. He said, son, how much money do you have? Well, he reached his pocket and it took forever. But he counted out $1.34. And the ranger said, well, number one, son, you don't have enough money. Number two, this is not for sale. Number three, if you are a United States citizen, it's already yours. And we need to think about God's kingdom. You see, God's kingdom is yours if you're in Jesus Christ. God's kingdom is yours if you're walking faithfully with Jesus, you've obeyed the gospel, and you've done the things of God. What a wonderful, wonderful experience that is. What a wonderful concept that is as we think about that. And so as we wrap up the series and we think about these things, let's consider again how special it is that God includes you and me. God could have said, you know what, y'all messed up, try to find me. God could have said, you know what, I'm out of here. You don't want me, I don't want you. But he didn't. He sent Jesus and left the pathway up through the Bible exactly how to follow him. And here we are. And someday, we are going to be in heaven forever. Sometimes when I can't sleep, especially when I'm on the road, I have this little thing I do. Yeah, some folks count sheep. I don't count sheep. I'm a city guy. I don't like sheep. So I imagine the first 5 minutes of heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Close your eyes. You wake up. And there you are. You're in heaven. Can you imagine what you'll see? I mean, there I am. And over there's Paul. The Paul. Paul, that's him. There's Noah. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're still together. There they go. There's Timothy. There's Titus. Abraham. Isaac. Jacob. And then over there's Jesus. Over there's Jesus. Can you imagine what it would be like? Can you imagine what you'll hear the first 5 minutes? Can you imagine thinking how beautiful that is? I dare say not one of us is going to get there and say, you know what? It's good, but I've been to Disney. No, you won't say that. Won't be willing to say, well, you know, I kind of want to be bigger than this. No, you won't say that. I think if anything, you're going to try to find a tree and hide behind it. Because they start taking a roll, they're saying, how in the world did you get up here? But the grace of God did that. The grace of God. And can you imagine? You're not just there to pass through like through a museum. There's a little rope and you can't touch anything. You're not there just for a week and then I get back down here and live the rest of my life. You're there and you have no other place to go. That's it. The journey ends not at the cemetery, but with God. And that's what this is all about. That's why God built this church, the kingdom of God. That's what he dreamed about. A group of people from all walks of life, all shades, all colors, all backgrounds, all educations, all everything, coming together. As Revelation said, so many you can't count, of all tongues, all nations, bowing their hearts to the Savior and saying, we want to be just like Jesus. That's what God means. And a crazy world that offers you every flavor of sin, so easily to do everything, here's a group of people that chooses, no, I'm going to walk with Jesus. When all the people in colleges say, you know what, you're an idiot if you believe in creation, no, I believe in Jesus. Amen. And when all these people say, you know what, marriage is just whatever you want to be. If you want to marry a tree, that's okay. No, I believe in Jesus. And I may be the only one where I work that believes in Jesus. And I may be the only one in my school that believes in Jesus. And I may be the only one in my family that believes in Jesus. But you know what? I believe in Jesus. And I want to spend forever and ever with him. That's what this is all about. It's not about which church is right, which church is wrong. This is about being in Jesus and going to heaven. So this evening, if you've never been baptized, good time to do it. Good time to do it is the end of this meeting and think about keeping your life right with God. And maybe some of us haven't been real serious about it. Maybe we just kind of played church here and there. You know, I used to go to my grandma. She took care of a little bitty country church. And she'd bring home the Lord's Supper on Sunday afternoon. And we'd line up all the baby dolls. And I got up to preach. My brother would slap them around. And we played church and ate the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we're 45 years old and we're still playing church. We just never got it. Maybe it's time we got it. Maybe it's time you got with the two good elders here, and I love them to death, and say, you know what? We need to talk. I need you to help me get closer to Jesus. Here we go. Let's go.